hope for today, hope for tomorrow, hope for eternity. And God, we thank you that we are a people who are loved. We thank you that we are a people of hope. And God, I just pray that we would never just hold that to ourselves, but that we would be a church, that would be a city on a hill, that would shine bright in this community and beyond, that we would be people who would go out and be people of hope and love in this world. And so, God, as we continue this morning, I pray as we continue to walk through this series, that you will let us know that we are people that are deeply loved and we are people that are to go love. And so, God, open our minds and our hearts this morning to what you have to say to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you're new this morning, I know there's some new folks here. We're in a series called Naked and Unashamed. We're looking at the whole idea of human sexuality, and we've been in this series for a while. We started in January looking at 6 road signs that were going to guide us. Then we spent 3 weeks talking about 3 different worldviews. And then we got into heterosexual issues. We talked about sex outside of marriage, and we talked about sex inside of marriage. And last week, we started talking about homosexuality, and I confused a bunch of you. Because I've had at least 4 people say to me last week, well, you spoke about the Old Testament part of homosexuality, but you never applied it or talked about the New Testament. That was kind of a weird sermon. And I thought, okay, I didn't make it clear what we were doing last week, so I'm going to try again today, all right? Last week, we are taking the idea of homosexuality, and we're breaking it into 3 weeks. And last week, we looked at the Old Testament. Today, we're going to look at the New Testament. And next week, we're going to look at the application of all that. So what you need to look at these 3 Sundays is one massive, gigantic sermon. All right, so point 1 was the Old Testament, point 2 is the New Testament, point 3 next week is application. So I hope that helps. After next week, you'll all be very glad for this. We're taking a 3-week break, all right, yay! Yeah, 3-week break from the series. And then after Easter, we're coming back to finish it off. We're going to talk about transgender issues for a couple of weeks, and we're going to wrap it up with a Sunday that's going to bring it all together with a vision for human sexuality. And after that, we're moving into something entirely different. We're moving into the book of Acts. We're going to look at Unstoppable, how the first century church can teach what the first century church can teach the 21st century church. So that's where we're going. So just to remind you, and recap real quick last week, jump into this week because I got a lot for this week, is in the Bible there are 6 places, and really only 6 places, that mention homosexuality. Genesis 19, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20. Those are the 3 Old Testament verses. And last week, we looked at the idea that Genesis 19, the story of Sodom, really has nothing to say to us today about homosexuality per se. It'll teach us about gang rape. It'll teach us about taking care of the poor, but it doesn't teach us about homosexuality. Then we looked at the 2 verses in Leviticus, and we came to the conclusion last week that the same-sex prohibitions in Leviticus minus, very key point, the death penalty are still binding on Christ followers today. Today we're going to look at the 3 New Testament passages, Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And just a heads up, it's going to get a little thick at times. So if you fall asleep, I'm going to lose you. All right? Or I may put you to sleep because it's too thick. But it's important for us to understand, because if we don't understand what the Bible says, we can't apply it to our lives, right? All right, so here, let's start with Romans chapter 1, and let me give you the context of Romans chapter 1 to 3. In these chapters, Paul launches into an argument that basically says, without Jesus, everyone is lost. The first part, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, sums up the sins of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are simply non-Jewish people. In the second part, chapter 2, verses 1 to 29, Paul turns his attention to the Jewish people, and he tells them that their lives are off track too, that they are just as sinful as the Gentiles. And then in the third part, chapter 3, 1 to 20, Paul says that both the Gentiles and the Jews are under sin and they're far from God. And then in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul finally gets to the good news. And he writes about the life-giving grace and the atoning work of Jesus. Now, it's the first part of Paul's argument that we are concerned with today. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And Paul starts off his argument there by saying that God had made himself known to the Gentiles through his creation. And yet the Gentiles had chosen not to worship him. Instead, they'd chosen to worship idols, created things instead of the Creator. And because they'd made that decision, instead of worshiping God, they decided to worship things God had created. And because of that, it had deeply impacted how they lived. Notice the exchanges Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. Here they are. Listen to this. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They, that's the Gentiles, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now watch, because of this, because they've made that exchange, because they're worshiping the created rather than the Creator, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Gentiles exchanged their worship from the Creator to the created, and that led to other exchanges. Females exchanged sexual relations with males for females, and males exchanged sexual relations with females for males. Did I get that right? I think I got that right. You got the idea. But it didn't stop there. Because the Gentiles had turned their backs on God, things got worse and worse. Look at verse 29. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior and gossip. They were backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. When God is not the center, things go sideways. Now I want to take you back to verse 26. Because of this, because they've exchanged the Creator for the created, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, in Paul's day, there were three significant sexual practices that would have been well known to Paul's audience. Temple prostitution, the rape of slaves, and paedasty. And paedasty, to remind you, is a sexual relationship between an adult man and an adolescent boy. We spoke about it in detail a few weeks ago. Thus, the original recipients, again, it's all important that we understand what Paul's words meant to the original hearers. The original recipients would have viewed these verses first and foremost as a condemnation of those practices of temple prostitution, the rape of slaves, and paedasty. We need to understand in Paul's day, it wasn't about same-sex attraction like we think about same-sex attraction. It was about sexual indulgence. And what has caused some, and that's caused some to say that these verses only prohibit same-sex relations that are exploitive, that involve rape, that involve prostitution or paedasty. They do not, some people say, condemn the consenting, monogamous, same-sex unions we have today. Now, that's a very understandable argument in light of the conditions in which Paul was writing. But I don't think it's a great argument. Because if Paul wanted to refer to just exploitive practices, he could have used one of the specific Greek words that referred to those practices, but he didn't. Instead, Paul uses general language that seems to encompass all same-sex activity. William Loder, who is considered probably one of the world's foremost scholars on sexuality in ancient Christianity and Judaism, and is an affirming Christ follower, meaning he's pro-gay, says this of Paul's words. Paul's words included, but were by no means limited to, exploitive pedasty, sexual abuse of male slaves, and same-sex acts performed within adulterous ritual context, temple prostitution. He goes on to say, it is inconceivable that Paul would approve of any same-sex acts if, as we must assume, he affirmed the prohibitions of Luke 18:22 and 20:13 as fellow Jews of his time understood them. Other scholars, they argue from a totally different perspective when it comes to Romans chapter 1. And they say that Paul was only condemning those sexual activities that resulted from excessive lust. And that's mentioned in the verse, right? And so they say Paul is only condemning sexual activities that were the result of excessive lust. Therefore, Romans 1, again, does not apply, they say, to loving, monogamous, same-sex marriages. This view correctly points out that many Greco-Roman writers believed that male same-sex activity was the byproduct of excessive lust. In other words, what was happening, men got bored having sex with women, and because of their out-of-control lust for the erotic, they started having sex with men. However, while the writers of Paul's day critiqued male same-sex acts on the basis of excessive lust, they did not do so for female same-sex acts. In Paul's day, female same-sex sexual activity was rarely, if ever, considered to be the byproduct of excessive lust. Why is that important? It's important because Paul mentions both male and female same-sex sexual activity here. And it would seem that he's saying that all same-sex activity was wrong, not just that was caused by excessive lust. Now, let's get to Paul's main point as to why Paul thought same-sex activity was not right. Paul says it's wrong because it goes against nature. Let me read you Romans 2, 26 and 27 from the English Standard Version. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And likewise, men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Some interpret the word natural here as referring to one's own personal nature, not to the natural order of things. And so they feel that Paul is talking about heterosexual people engaging in homosexual activity and thereby going against their natural orientation. In other words, some feel that Paul was not condemning all homosexual behavior, but only that which goes against a person's sexual orientation. For those, then, who are sexually oriented towards persons of the same gender, their desire for sexual intimacy is a natural reflection for them, so it's not wrong. And that's what some people argue. That if your natural bent, your natural orientation is towards someone of the same sex, then to act on that is not wrong because it's natural for you. The problem with that interpretation is this. Paul does not say contrary to their nature. Paul says contrary to nature. And the phrase contrary to nature, that phrase in the Greek language has a very long history. It goes back as far as Plato, who first used it in reference to same-sex intercourse. In Paul's day, the phrase was popular, contrary to nature. That phrase was popular amongst Greco-Roman moral philosophers who used it to condemn same-sex relations as being contrary to the design of nature. And Paul uses the phrase in a similar way here. He says that same-sex sexual activity is contrary to nature, meaning that it goes against the design and the intention of the Creator. It goes against the way God created human beings to function. Males and females were created and designed to complete one another. We are designed, as we looked at a few weeks ago, to be one flesh. And Paul is simply saying here in Romans 1 that because the Gentiles had turned their backs on God, they were now living in ways that were contrary to the ways God designed them to live. And that's why Paul says same-sex sexual activity is not part of God's design. It's wrong. Okay, we'll leave Romans 1 for a minute. Now we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians 6. I hope you're following me. In 1 Corinthians 6, let me just remind you, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but the city of Corinth was a place that was known for its sexual promiscuity. I mean, it was just a crazy, wild, sexually promiscuous place. It looked like Las Vegas on steroids, if you would. And so Paul starts a church there. Now, this church had people in it that had come out of that culture. They had people in it that had been involved in pedastry, had been involved in same-sex relationships, been involved in all kinds of sexual promiscuity. So Paul writes the church in Corinth two letters. And part of the reason he was writing was to help them understand how they were now to live as Christ followers in light of what they'd come out of. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters." Forget it. Nor, I couldn't do it before, I still can't do it. My brain doesn't go to those two words together. "Nor men who have sex with men," that's what we care about anyway, "nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the phrase, "men who have sex with men," this is where it gets technical, follow me, is the interpretation of two Greek words, malikoi and arsenokoite. So malikoi and arsenokoite are two Greek words. Those two Greek words in the English make up the phrase, "men who have sex with men." Malikoi, the Greek word malikoi, literally means soft. And it was most often used to describe men who confused their gender distinctions. That is, men who acted like women, they talked like women, and they maybe had sex like women, meaning they were on the receiving end of sex from other men. Remember, the Romans saw the insertive role in a homosexual act as masculine, the receptor role as feminine. And if you were a male and you were a receptive partner, you were considered soft, you were considered effeminate, you were considered malikoi. Now, not every person who is accused of being or labeled being malikoi engaged with sex with women. But every man who did play a passive role in a homosexual act would be labeled malikoi. And because it's the passive person in a relationship, some think that Paul was using the word here to refer only to the passive partner, the adolescent boy in a pedastric relationship. Others say that Paul was using the word in a broader sense, referring in general to the passive partners in any homosexual relationship. And the reason they feel this way is the other Greek word, which is eros koite. Okay, eros koite. And the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek about 100 years before Jesus, and that document is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, both Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, those two verses, Right? The two verses in the Old Testament that prohibit same-sex sexual activity contain the Greek terms ersonos and koiton. Ersonos and koiton. So those two words are used in the Leviticus to outlaw or say that same-sex sexual practices are wrong for God's people. Those two words, ersonos and koiton, are used in, they, well, what's the easiest way to explain it? They the word ersonos koiton, this isn't going to work. I'm confusing myself. So if I'm confusing myself, you're confused. All right, ersonos and koiton, those are the words used in Leviticus to prohibit male same-sex intercourse for God's people. The word in 1 Corinthians 6, ersonos koiton, is the compound of those two Greek words. Are you following me? Okay, good. All right, and it's best translated as men who sleep with males. And many scholars feel that by using that compound word, Paul was reaffirming what was stated in Leviticus. He'd taken the two words in Leviticus that were in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he put them together, and he put them in 1 Corinthians 6 to make up the phrase that we would have as a phrase in English, men who sleep with males. Thus, Paul is affirming what is said in Leviticus, that same-sex sexual activity is not appropriate for God's people. And the pairing of ersonos koite with malikoi in 1 Corinthians 6 indicates that Paul was addressing both the active and the passive person in gay sex. Meaning that both the active partner and the passive partner in gay sexual activity were acting contrary to God's ways. Now, some would say, they would agree with that, but they would say that Paul was only talking about the active partner and the passive partner in a pedastry relationship. And frankly, I can see how they can get there, but I disagree because I think Paul, again, is speaking generally to all same-sex relationships. He's not picking on one or singling out one same-sex relationship. And then we come over to 1 Timothy 1, and it says this. It says, we also know that the law is made not from the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The term sexually immoral there is the Greek word porneia. We've already talked about that many times. Porneia is a general term for all sexual activity outside of marriage. And the Greek term here for practicing homosexuality is arsonokoite, which we just looked at, men who sleep with males. And so Paul here is saying that both, if you catch this, Paul is saying both heterosexual and homosexual immorality is wrong. They are signs that humanity has turned its back on God. And so Paul is saying here that any sign of sexual immorality, be it heterosexual or homosexual, is wrong because it's a sign of God's rebellion, man's rebellion, human's rebellion against God. So what is Paul telling us in all this? In these three passages, what is Paul telling us? Well, I think if we could sit Paul down and interview him, I think you would find that Paul was not picturing a gay couple in a consensuous, monogamous relationship when he penned Romans 1. I don't think he was thinking of that because it wasn't known. It was very rare in that culture. When he wrote Romans 1, he was addressing the same sex activity that fit the historical context of Corinth, where he was writing from, and Rome, to whom he was writing. However, the reasons Paul gives and the words he uses to say that same-sex sexual activity is wrong encompasses all same-sex activity, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century. Paul says that all same-sex activity is wrong because, firstly, it is a sign or a symptom, one among many, may I say, that humanity has turned its back on God. Secondly, Paul says it's wrong because it goes against nature. It violates God's created intention for male-female relations. It is contrary to God's ways. Additionally, Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians 6 certainly seems to affirm the Leviticus prohibitions against homosexual behavior, and those prohibitions, as we saw last week, are general in nature. And so Paul is affirming that that part of the Old Testament law still applies today, again, minus the punishment. Also, Paul's own wording in these passages say that it's really sweeping. Paul seems in his wording is general enough to seemingly encompass all forms of same-sex activity, whether it's found in the first century or the 21st century. So let's pull together Leviticus and these three passages in the New Testament, bring it all together, and where does that leave us? It leaves us with the Bible saying that all forms of same-sex sexual activity are contrary to God's ways and are wrong. They are not appropriate for God's people. And as we saw in Romans, they are a sign, as I've already said several times, one of many, that humanity has turned its back on God. The question now becomes, how do we live in light of that? What do we do about that? Okay, that's next week, right? That's point three, the application. All right, you got a big sermon, three-week sermon, all one, Old Testament, New Testament. But I do want to leave you with two thoughts today. And these thoughts come from the first three chapters of Romans. Okay, here's the first thought. I want you to listen again to Romans 1, 29 to 31, because I don't believe I can harp on this point, what I'm about to say, enough. Romans 1, 29 to 31, it says this: their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious practice, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. Did you make that list? Did you find yourself in that list? Greed, hate, envy. I hope there's no murderers here, but murder. Quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. You're all there. The backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, disobey their parents, refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. Did you make the list anywhere? Yeah, me too. We're all there. And the fact is, we all need grace, and often we forget that. You know, it's interesting. I've been having a number of conversations around these sermons. And they've been good conversations. And some of them have been very agreeable. Some of them have been disagreeable. They've been good conversations. But I have noticed something. I'll give you this observation. I've noticed when people get most ramped up about this issue. And it goes around a conversation like this. I'll say to them, what would happen if a gay married Christian couple, and there are gay married Christian couples, if a gay married Christian couple came to our church, loved our church, and wanted to get involved, how would we respond? And I've talked to all kinds of people in different environments about this. And it always comes down to, as we start talking about it, they say, well, we got to confront their sin. At some point, the person will say, we got to confront their sin. And I'll say, okay, we got to confront their sin. Okay, but what about the couple in our church? And I'll use different scenarios, but in this case, I'll use this one. What about the couple in our church that are living together? Well, if we know that, we got to confront their sin. And I said, okay, what about the person in our church who's a gossip? Well, we got to confront their sin. And I'll say, what about the person that's greedy, the person that's got an anger problem? And they'll go, oh, you're getting ridiculous now. And I said to someone recently at coffee this. I said, okay, I'm being ridiculous. Okay, how about this? How about we start confronting sin by using the priority level, that the list that Jesus had? So his number one thing I would suggest would be religious hypocrisy or greed. Why don't we start there? And that's usually when people get really upset with me. Here's what I've noticed. Churchgoers get really passionate about confronting homosexual sin, but we're not nearly as passionate about confronting heterosexual sin. And when we go out, and some of you are going to get mad at me for this, but that's okay. When we go out and we say, we're going to confront their sin, but this group, we're not going to confront their sin, then the LGBT community has the right to say the church is homophobic. When we give priority to one group's sin over another group's sin, we get to wear the label they want to post on us. Listen to what Paul says to the Jewish people in Romans 2. Listen to these words. These are wise words for us to hear. Here they are. You may think you can condemn such people. In other words, he's saying to the Jews, God's people, you think you can condemn those Gentiles, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. To consider our own sins as not as serious as those of LGBTQ people is to join hands with the Pharisees, and that's not a good crowd to run with. Besides, when you think about it, are we really called to be the sin police? Billy Graham said something very powerful. Listen to these words. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to love. What if we really believed that? What if the Christian community lived expectantly into that? You see, here's the deal. Judging drives people away. The love of Jesus draws people in. What do we want to be about? We are all people in need of grace. And that leads me to my second point, which sets up the communion table. And we're going to take communion this morning. Ken is going to come and lead us. And the bread speaks of Christ's broken body, the cup, his blood shed for us. And if you're new here this morning, we hand out the bread and we take it all at once. We hand out the cup, we take it all at once. And this table speaks beautifully of the love and sacrifice and grace of Jesus. And so my second thought is just to read some verses to you and leave these verses sitting with us this morning as we take communion. Romans 3. Chapter 23 to 25 says this: for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. In light of that, listen to Paul's words just before that in verse 22. I'm going to read this and then I'm going to pray. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. Amen? Let me pray. Father, I pray as we take communion now that those words from your word will just sit on our hearts. May we be people who deeply love because we are deeply loved. Father, may we be people who know that all of us need grace and that this table speaks of grace. And so as we take these elements now, may we be thankful for your grace. And may we forever want to live in that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.